All right, well, after 2 months, we're back in the Minor Prophets, better known as the Book of the Twelve. We had three sermons in Hosea, and then we had one in Joel. And we're going to have three sermons in the Book of Amos, starting tonight, and then a couple more later on in January. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the Book of Amos. Well, you can follow along in your Bible, and then I'll have all the non-Amos passages up on the screens. So we're going to start at Amos chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers.'" So Amos 1, 1 through 2 is kind of like the title page and the preface of a book. We get the author, we get the time in which he worked, we get the place in which he worked, and we get the essence of his message. So let's start with the author. So Amos is from Tekoa, which is in the southern kingdom, which is where Jerusalem is. And Amos is bringing a message from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is sometimes called Israel. It's sometimes called Ephraim. It can be confusing. I'm mostly going to refer to it as the northern kingdom or Israel. But Amos is coming from the south. So he's a foreigner. He's not from those parts. And the people there have probably never heard of him until he starts speaking to them. Amos is among the shepherds from Tekoa. Another translation says this a little bit better. It says he was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. And there's a difference between shepherds and sheep herders. Amos wasn't a shepherd who went out and tended the sheep. Amos was somebody who owned a lot of sheep and hired shepherds to go out and tend the sheep. In other words, Amos was a businessman. And he was probably a very wealthy businessman. And this is important because throughout the book of Amos, Amos goes after the wealthy people in the northern kingdom. God has seen the numerous ways in which the love of money has become the root of all kinds of evil in Israel. And so God sends a rich man to denounce the wickedness of rich people in the north. How long is Amos active? Not very long. You might remember that Hosea had a ministry of about 40 years in the northern kingdom. Amos is much shorter, maybe just a couple of weeks or even a couple of months. He's in the northern kingdom sometime around 760 BC, which is about a generation before the Assyrians come and carry the northern kingdom people off into exile. And the last part of this title page in 1, 1 through 2 is the essence of Amos's message. And it says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So what kind of animal roars? A lion. A lion roars. And even though the Lord isn't called a lion here, he roars like one. And lions are mentioned 4 times in the short book of Amos. It's only 9 chapters. Lions are mentioned 9 times. Lions are mentioned 5 times in the book of Hosea. Lions are everywhere in the prophets. And sometimes the Lord identifies himself as a lion who will attack his people Israel because of their unfaithfulness. You might remember this from the book of Hosea in chapter 5. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue." So what should you do when you hear a lion roar? You should get to safety as fast as you can. So perhaps the Lord, roaring through his prophet Amos, can shake the people of the northern kingdom awake. But maybe their hearts are too hard. At any rate, the Lord has roared and he sent Amos to deliver this message. But he does so in a very surprising way. So, verse 3 in chapter 1. "Thus says the Lord, 'For 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aben, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So Amos is addressing the people of the northern kingdom, and he does so with a word condemning Damascus, which is in Syria, which is not in the northern kingdom. God sends Amos all the way from Tekoa and puts him in front of the people of Israel to pass judgment on a nation completely other than the one that he's actually talking to. And when he's done talking about Damascus, Amos delivers a similar message of judgment about the Philistines, and then Tyre, and then Edom, and then Ammon, and then Moab, and then Judah, the southern kingdom where Amos is from. Amos doesn't go after Israel directly. We would expect that he's going to deliver a flaming word right out there to Israel, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he denounces a complete other nation. Each oracle has a similar structure of the eight that he's going to talk to. And it begins like this: for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. That's how each oracle opens. So for three transgressions of Gaza, which is a Philistine city, and for four. For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four. And so on, all through the list. I will not revoke the punishment. Now, we expect four transgressions from each of these nations, because he says for three and for four. But in each case, we only get one. We only get kind of one representative transgression from each nation. So for Damascus, they're guilty of threshing Gilead with sledges of iron. It's a picture of cruelty. Picture these massive iron sledges running over people. It's a picture of cruelty. Damascus was an enemy of Israel, so it's not very surprising that they fought against Israel. But what God condemns them for is their cruelty in war. In fact, the first six out of the eight oracles that Amos will give are to nations for their cruelty in war. So the way Damascus treated the Israelites in Gilead was like running them over with sledges. And so God is going to send punishment. He will send fire upon their defenses, and their people will go into exile. Now, if you're an Israelite listening to Amos, this is good news. You don't like the people of Damascus anyway. So it's great that this guy kind of pops out of nowhere and delivers a word against the nation that you don't like. So you probably start clapping and say, yeah, you go, brother, preach on. Let's hear more. So Amos is off to a good start. He continues in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So we get essentially the same structure. Instead of four transgressions, we get one. The Philistines carried a whole people into exile and delivered them to the nation of Edom. Tyre, which is the next nation that Amos addresses, is accused of the exact same thing. And it seems that both of them were engaged in slave trade, of going into villages, raiding them, kidnapping the people, and then taking them to Edom and selling them into slavery. And then maybe the Edomites would keep them, or maybe they would sell them into slavery. God had condemned Damascus for human cruelty leading to death. But here God condemns the Philistines and the people of Tyre for human cruelty of forced labor and forced slavery. The law, Israel's law, prescribes death for anybody who's accused of man-stealing. This is in Deuteronomy 24. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now you could argue that Israel's law didn't apply to the Gentile nations because they didn't have the law, so how could they obey it? But that's actually God's point in passing judgment on them. They didn't have Israel's teaching, they didn't have the Torah, but they still should have known better than to inflict cruelty on other people. Damascus should have known better than to be cruel to those that they were fighting. And the people of Tyre and the Philistines should have known better than to engage in the cruelty of slave trade. This is true for the first six nations that Amos addresses, all of them Gentiles. Kidnapping people and selling them into slavery, pursuing fleeing Israelites and striking them down, that's the people of Edom. Killing pregnant women to cut off future generations, that's the people of Ammon. And desecrating the dead, that's the people of Moab. No one needed to be educated about why these things were wrong. Innately, they should have known that they were wrong. The nations knew that they were wrong and did them anyway. And the Lord passes judgment on them because Yahweh is not only the God of Israel, but he's the God of the nations as well. Whether they acknowledge him as God or not, he's still their maker. He's still the Lord of heaven and earth. And he holds them accountable for their actions. After Tyre comes Edom. This is skipping to verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. So the Edomites are descendants of Esau, who is the brother of Jacob, the brother of Israel. And Esau and Jacob had struggled together since they were inside their mother's womb. And through crafty means, Jacob obtained Esau's birthright, and then he got the blessing from his father also through crafty means. And at one point, Esau wanted to kill Jacob, but later on, they reconciled to where Jacob said to Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. So the brothers reconciled. But later generations of Edomites decided that they wanted to keep Israel as their enemy. And whatever anger Esau had let go of, his descendants kept and nurtured and nursed this anger. It says his anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. There's a lot more to say about the Edomites, but after Amos in the book of the 12 comes Obadiah. And Obadiah's whole book is about the Edomites and God's word to the Edomites. So we'll go deeper into the Edomites when we get into Obadiah. The Edomites wrap up the first half of these eight oracles. They're number four out of eight. And of course, none of the nations so far are present to hear what Amos is saying. This is all for the northern kingdom's benefit. It's all for Israel's benefit. And they must be having a good time hearing how the Lord is angry with these nations and how the Lord is going to send the fire of judgment upon them. But Amos isn't done. And so he moves on to Ammon and Moab. These two nations are also kin to Israel, but more distantly than Edom. Amos accuses the Ammonites of killing the pregnant women in Gilead. And for what? That they might enlarge their border. So the Ammonites kill the pregnant women and cut off the line for the sake of a land grab. And for that, God will send the fire of judgment, and their king and their princes will go into exile. Next up is Moab. This is in chapter 2, 1 through 3. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. So the Moabites burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. What does that mean? Well, it means that they raided the tomb of a dead king of Edom and desecrated his body by burning the bones. There was no purpose for doing this. The king was dead. He was no longer a threat. He was no longer an enemy. But it inflicted psychological cruelty upon the Edomites because they revered their dead and they honored their dead. And to drag this dead king's body out and set it on fire was something that was psychologically cruel to his people. Now, I know what you're thinking, and you're right. Didn't Amos just blast the Edomites for doing cruel and wicked things, for pursuing after their brother Israel? Why does God care about a dead Edomite king anyway? This seems like something that he probably deserved. But God being God, he has sympathy even for a dead Edomite king. The Old Testament commentator John Goldingay writes, Even a dead Edomite king wants to be able to rest in peace. But the Moabites wouldn't let him. And so God is going to send fire, and he will cut off the ruler from his midst and will kill all the princes with him. No exile for these guys, unlike some of the other nations. Their kings and princes won't go into exile. They're all going to be killed. And why? Because God cares even about how the dead king of an enemy nation is treated. And by now, the Amos audience might be wondering, upon hearing that, are there things that God cares about that we don't? Are there things that God looks out and sees that are happening in the earth that he cares about very much? And maybe it's not on our radar at all. Are there wrongs in the world that we're too blind to see? Now we have the seventh nation, and it's Judah. It's the southern kingdom where Amos is from. They get lumped in with Israel's enemies, but not for cruelty and war. Rather, Amos addresses them because they have rejected the law of the Lord. This is verse 4 in chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So Judah is under judgment because it has rejected the law of the Lord. It has broken covenant faithfulness, and it's followed after lies. And so it will receive the fire of judgment just like the nations that were listed before them will. Now at this point, if you're an Israelite listening to Amos, this is awesome. I mean, not only does God go after your enemies, those who don't like you, but he also punks on little brother in the south. And so here's this prophet who pops out of nowhere and is saying all these things that you just love to hear. That, and he's given seven words to seven nations. So surely he's done, right? There's nothing further to say. But if you're one of the older and wiser people listening to Amos, you might not be so sure. And you might not be sure that it's such good news that he has listed all these nations and Judah. Because if you're at all observant about life in the northern kingdom, you know that there is sin and wickedness and idolatry that's going on. And you know that God sees it. Surely God is not going to attack all of these other nations and leave you unscathed. If you're one of the older and wiser heads in the crowd, when Amos gets done with Judah, you're probably looking for the exits, or you're putting on your seatbelt and you're just waiting for the crash to come. And the crash comes in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. The northern kingdom is thoroughly corrupt. There's a widening gulf between those who have money and power and influence and those who don't. And those who have money and power use it to take from those who don't. And as we'll see later, even the courts are rigged against the poor and needy, those who need justice and those who need help. Israel is enslaving its own people and putting material goods over the good of its neighbor. Of all the voices of the book of the 12, Amos is the one who talks the most about the poor and the needy. God sees that the affluent in Israel are exploiting the poor. And for what? Just for personal gain. As if God had nothing better to do than to make sure that we maintain our standard of living and ensure his place in our affections by doing what we want. But God has special care for the poor and needy. We see this in the Psalms. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And in Psalm 14, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. It takes Amos, who's a foreigner to those parts, to show Israel what is right in front of its eyes. and that it doesn't see. One commentator calls this local blindness. And local blindness is what happens when things are so good and so comfortable for us that we don't see the injustice around us that makes it possible. And so the hammer is going to fall at home. And this is why Amos came to the northern kingdom. Verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. If you count it up, there are seven descriptions of pure helplessness that the Israelites are going to experience. All self-reliance and self-sufficiency will be gone. The practices of the wealthy keep the poor in their place. They're stuck and they can't move anywhere. So the Lord says, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. In other words, because that's what you do to the poor, that is what I will do to you. I will make it so that you are helpless and you are stuck in your place, unable to change your plight. Amos had said, the Lord roars from Zion, and he roars loudest against his own people. From here, Amos will spend the next section holding up Israel's sins of injustice and idolatry. And he'll make himself so unpopular that in chapter 7, he'll be evicted from the northern kingdom altogether. It's one of the reasons why he has a short ministry. Eventually, they kick him out. So what can we take from these first two chapters? Well, I believe we can take two lessons about God's grace. Number one, God's grace means that he cares about more people than we realize. For us, we tend to see things in black and white. These are the good guys, these are the bad guys. God always backs the good guys, and God should always blast the bad guys. So when he blasts the Edomites for their cruelty, we say, yes, that's what God should do. But when he blasts Ammon for burning the bones of an Edomite king, that's kind of a head-scratcher. And we wonder, why does God care about that? Why would God care about any enemy of Israel? Why would he care about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? The Assyrians would go on to take the northern kingdom into exile. And yet the book of Jonah ends with God saying to his very angry prophet, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God's love and mercy goes beyond the limits that we tend to place upon it. We don't want God to care about certain kinds of people that we don't like, certain kinds of people that we think of as our enemies. But he does. Why do you think Jesus tells us to love our enemies? And why do you think it's so hard to do so? More on that theme when we get to Jonah in a couple of months. Number two, God's grace leaves us no room to point fingers at others. Israel probably loved it when Amos was pronouncing judgment on Israel's enemies and on Judah. But he saved his most thorough condemnation for Israel. And it's an old cliche, but it's true. When you point a finger at somebody, there's three fingers that are pointed back at you. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Israel was to be a light to the nations. And from what we see from the first six nations that Amos addresses, they needed a light. They needed to see how to live. But Israel was chosen by God. And that choice meant that Israel had no reason to boast. Rather, it needed to pay attention to its own sin and not the sin of the nations around them. And the church? This too calls for humility on our part. The Apostle Peter said that judgment begins at the household of God. As Chad said before, we can't always assume that we're the good guys. But it's exactly at this point when we remember that we're in as much need of grace as everybody who's outside the family of God, that grace comes to us. God gives us his grace and the forgiveness of our sins, and he gives us the grace to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to become more like Jesus. The Lord roars from Zion, and the Lord Jesus, the Lion of Judah, roars still. Amen. May we have ears to hear. Let's pray.